following. Being a follower of Jesus, being a follower is easy today, isn't it? You can follow just about anyone you want on whatever social media platform that you're connected to, Instagram, Facebook, X. They all want us to follow each other, don't they? That's what we talk about. And it's easy. You just need an account, you log in, you look for someone, and then you hit that little button that says follow, and you start following them. That's how you follow someone on social media. It's very easy. If you haven't tried it before, then maybe someone can show you after church. It's very straightforward and easy. As long as you've got an account, you can follow someone. In fact, you don't even need to know anything about the person that you want to follow. And you can be a follower of that person. You don't need to know the organisation. You can just hit click on that follow. It's very easy. Being a sport lover, it's not that much different either, is it? All you need to do to follow a football team is actually just, you just get yourself a hat, don't you? You just put a hat on. And if you're really keen, maybe you get yourself a jersey. Maybe it's a scarf, doesn't really matter, because as you put the gear on, people around you know, well, you're a follower of the Swans. It's easy, isn't it? But I've got a confession to make. As you can see, I've got a Swans hat, and I wore it recently on Australia Day when we crossed the bridge, and people with other Swans hats would also nod, you know, part of the same little crew. And I like watching the Swans, but honestly, when you compare me to Pete and Jen, I am not a follower of the Swans, okay? I am not a follower of the Swans. In fact, when I go to a game with my three mates, I have nothing to contribute about the players. I don't even know their names. I don't even know what positions they play and where they're supposed to play. I have no idea. I've got so little idea of what's happening on that field. My game is football, not AFL. But I love my mates, and they jump up and scream and yell. They say things to the ref that are not very nice. They whine and complain. And I just sit there wondering, oh, I've got no idea what's happened. But gee, it's good to be there because I've got a hat and I'm a follower of the Swans. It's easy, isn't it? Now, in our passage today, Jesus warns us that following him is not easy. This is one of those sermons where every example that we're given in this passage is negative. And it's really hard to stay in that mode of negative examples. But today Jesus says, it's not easy to follow him. In fact, in this section, there's four warnings about being a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, don't be foolhardy and think that following Jesus is easy. Count the cost, listen to God's demands, and then if you're ready, go all in and follow Jesus. Go all in. That's what we're going to see today. Now, this is a good time to have a Bible open in front of you. If you don't have one, now's the time to go and get one. We have just bought a lot of new Bibles, so, you know, if you don't have one, there's one at the back for you. Go grab one. Open them up to Luke chapter 14, and we're looking at verses 25 to 35. There's an outline for you as well. Here on the inside, it might be worth having. I've put longer titles than usual. But you know, we have the outline there so that you can actually see where I'm going, so you understand. But also for you, if you want, you can make some notes and help you follow along. Now, the structure of this sermon responds to people who are following Jesus. Now, there's two ways to think about following Jesus. In verse 25, we see that the people are literally just walking alongside Jesus or following Jesus where he goes. They're just walking with him. Now, when I talk about following Jesus, as we have on the sign outside, I'm not referring to people who are walking behind someone else on a footpath. What I mean is that they trust that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross has covers over all their sins. And in this passage, Jesus refers to these followers as his disciples. A disciple is someone who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, we saw last week that Jesus was in the house of a Pharisee. That meal has ended. And in verse 25, we're told that Jesus went on his way and great crowds were travelling with him. with Jesus. They're on the same path. They're walking with him. Now, some of them might be his disciples. They trust in Jesus. But for now, we see that they're just walking along the road with Jesus. Now, it'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? Following Jesus while he's performing all these miracles. I'd want to see it. I'd want to get out there and watch him heal a blind man or make someone well that is sick. It would have been amazing. So, of course, people followed him. But Jesus turns to the crowds who are following him and says, if you don't hate your family or bear your cross, then you can't be my disciple. Now, I've paraphrased that. That's what I put in your outline. But Jesus gives them two warnings in verses 26 and 27. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And here we see two warnings on how not to be a disciple of Jesus. The first warning, I think, in verse 26 can really throw us, can't it? If anyone comes after me or to me and does not hate his own mother, father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, it sounds like Jesus says we need to hate everyone else and ourselves in order to be his disciple. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying to hate the ones you love in order to follow him. That'd be contradictory to other parts of the Bible. So Jesus even tells us to love our enemies. So what is Jesus saying here then? How are we supposed to understand this? Well, what he's doing, he's using a Semitic expression, okay, to show preference for one thing over another. Here Jesus is saying, I love A, but I hate B, which for us would mean, well, I prefer A over B. Okay? Jesus is saying here to those around him, where are your preferences? Are your preferences with your father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, even your own life, do you prefer them over Jesus? Jesus needs to be first if you are to be his disciple. Jesus does something similar, and we'll see this in about 3 weeks. In chapter 16, Jesus says, and no servant can serve two masters, since he will hate one and love the other. Again, here, this love-hate. Or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Here again, we see this language of hate one and love the other. Again, it's about preferences, making sure that we prefer Jesus over anything else. Now, we all have preferences, don't we? When we go to Flower, that bakery shop just off Bannockburn Road, we have our preferences. Some of us prefer plain croissants. I prefer the caramel swirl croissant. That's my preference. Now, if I was to switch that to Semitic language, I'd say, well, I hate the plain croissant, but I love the caramel swirl croissant. Do you see how that works? Love and hate. That's the Semitic way of sharing preferences. Now, the first warning here tells us, prefer Jesus over anyone and anything else, including yourself. That's the first warning we see here. The second warning, disciples are defined by bearing a cross, another sign that tells us to put Jesus above everything else. That's what verse 27 means. Bearing the cross of Jesus means living for Jesus and not for yourself. Now, at this point in time, people are following Jesus along a road. But after his death, his people will be marked by listening to what he says. They will listen and do what Jesus says. They will listen to Jesus and they will serve him. And in that way, they will take up their cross and follow Jesus. Now, today, we often look at the cross with eyes of grace and love and joy. But we need to remember that first century Christians would have seen the cross as death. Death to self and life to Christ. In this example, it's about giving up worldly desires, dying to our worldly desires, and then living for Jesus. That's what this image is about, bearing your cross. That's why he says to hate family over Jesus. It's about putting Jesus first here again. Now, family are important. Don't get me wrong. There's plenty of passages that tell us to love our families. But when we make our families our idols, when we put them above the Lord Jesus, what we're saying is that we prefer family over Jesus. Again, bearing our cross is similar. It means putting Jesus first. It happens in other areas of our lives too, doesn't it? When we put work above the Lord Jesus, when we put rest above the Lord Jesus, when we put our hobbies above the Lord Jesus. And the question we need to ask is that you need to ask in order to see if you're putting one of these things above the Lord Jesus, is to ask yourself one of these questions. Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your job? That's the sort of question we need to ask. Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your closest friends? See, are you willing to follow Jesus if it means alienation from your family? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your life? Yeah, they're pretty serious questions. Now, the key here is not turning these things away, but making sure that these things are not hindering your faithfulness to Christ. Put him first. Bear your cross. Suffer the consequences. That's what it means here, to bear your cross. Now, Jesus says all these things, and they're hard things. They're things I think we'd rather not hear. Hearing about putting Jesus first can make us uncomfortable, because maybe we're not putting him first. Maybe we do have our preferences elsewhere, and so we need to realign ourselves. But they're the things we need to know, and you need to ask yourself, am I bearing the cross Jesus has for me? Am I living wholeheartedly for Jesus? Am I willing to give my life to Jesus? Now, maybe you've never asked that question. Maybe you've never thought about it. It's why, as we head into our second point of this sermon, that Jesus gives them two examples next. These examples are about counting the cost to follow Jesus. In verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, well, when you build a tower, you sit down and you count the cost, you work out if you're going to have enough money to finish the building. Because if you do, then people will, if you don't, then people will laugh at you because you weren't able to finish the building. It's an example of shame. It's shameful to own a half-finished building. Believe it or not, we had this exact scenario in Ecuador when we lived there. A family we knew owned one of the tallest buildings in the city, and it was unfinished. The whole time we lived in Ecuador, it sat there unfinished. I've got a photo of the building now. It's actually got glass on it now, believe it or not. It sat there without glass on that tall building for many years. They had trouble. They had money trouble. It was an embarrassment. The family never talked about it. They never talked to anyone who was not close to them. And the point that Jesus makes is count the cost. If you are going to be his disciple, then count the cost, because what Jesus demands may cost you your family. What he demands may mean moving away from home. What Jesus demands may mean hiding from your family and various friends in order to protect the relationship you have with Jesus. That's how important our relationship with Jesus is. One of our close friends had to do that. She moved in with us for a while her family were trying to find her. They were harassing her for becoming a Christian. They were looking for her. Her mother at times would see her in the distance on a street in the town that we lived, and she would start screaming out loud at her daughter, "What are you doing?" In a few weeks, we're going to have someone from the persecuted church come and share with us about how people are persecuted for their faith. The point is, we need to count the cost if you are going to follow Jesus. For some of you, it's been a cost. It's taken a financial hit in order to serve the church. And we can take hits in all sorts of places, financially, in our family, employment opportunities and more. So when we take a stand for Jesus, it is going to cost us. And Jesus says, weigh up that cost. The cost is going to be there. He doesn't say he can help it go away. No, the cost is going to be there. Don't just go all in, but work out, is it worth following Jesus? Now, clearly, I think it is. There are things that we've given up to follow Jesus, but the end game of following Jesus is an eternity with him. I've worked out the cost, and I want to follow Jesus. Are you willing to do what it takes to follow Jesus? That's what this first example is about. The second example is about war. The king sits down, he works out if he can win or not, and then he sends a delegation for peace. Again, an example about counting the cost. As you approach war, you need to know what you're up against. You don't go in blindly. And we can see the connection, can't we? You don't become a disciple of Jesus without first counting the cost. And so I ask again, have you counted the cost to follow Jesus? Do you know the demands on his life for you? Do you know Jesus' demands on your life? He says he wants all of you. Not your second best, not your leftovers, not whatever's left at the end of the day, but he wants your very best. He wants all of you, every part of you. That's what we see in these examples. Now, so far, we've seen two warnings. We've seen two examples. And now we've got two other warnings after the examples. So one about renouncing your possessions and another about being salty. In verse 33, Jesus says, "In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciples." Now, Jesus goes for the extreme again here, doesn't he? Like the love-hate idea, but this time it's renounce all possessions or you can't be my disciple. Now, again, as we look at this, the people in the early church owned homes, they had jobs, they had possessions, just like we do. But it's the place of those possessions and whether they take priority over Jesus. Put possessions in their right place and follow the Lord Jesus. If you work hard to have lots of possessions, then Jesus is saying, well, maybe that's your master. A disciple prioritizes Jesus over possessions. Verse 33 is a bit of a repeat of what the first two warnings were about. But when we hit these last two verses, things get complicated, don't they? Let's read them again. Verses 34 and 35. It says there, "Now salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty again? Now, it isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen." Now the first concern for us is, well, does salt lose its saltiness? That's the question you're all wondering, isn't it? You're like, what? Does it lose its saltiness? And when does it lose its saltiness? No, nowadays it doesn't lose its saltiness. It doesn't get all that humid in Sydney, but when we're in a place of high humidity and you look at the salt jar and it looks like there's wet, sticky mess inside the jar, I don't know about you, but I think of this passage and surely it's lost its saltiness, but it never seems to lose its saltiness. It's just wet salt, that's all it is. And the reason for it is because our salt is much more pure than what the salt they had in Israel. Israel used water from the Dead Sea to get their salt, and once the water evaporates and the salt remains, what's remaining is salt, but it looks like what is salt, but it's also mixed in with all these other chemicals. It would look like, yeah, and over time, the saltiness would disappear out of the salt and it would look like salt, but it would not be salty anymore. There was no way to make it salty anymore. It looked like the real deal, but it was useless. This is what verse 34 is talking about. And if you look at verse 35, apparently they used to use this salt in their ovens. This is all very strange to me. They cooked with manure. That's not unusual. And the salt they would place underneath the manure or on top of the manure, and that would help create this chemical reaction to get the fire going. But over time, this salt would lose its saltiness and it would stop helping the manure burn and would actually start to hinder the manure from burning. That's the idea here. So it becomes useless even for the manure pile because it looked like salt, it didn't perform like salt. It was useless. Now, what this all points to is a form of discipleship that might look right, but was useless. It points to disciples who may follow Christ, but in their heart, they still have a desire to put family first, put money first, to put anything above Jesus. And Jesus is saying, this is like saltless salt. It does nothing. It doesn't help anyone. It's useless. See, what Jesus is saying to us here in this passage is to count the cost to follow Jesus. Work out whether giving it all up, giving up all these things for Jesus is worth it. And if so, then go all in because the reward is great. Now, Jesus doesn't talk about the reward here in this passage, does he? The reward of eternal life. But next week, when we look at the lost sheep, we'll see that there is great rejoicing over a sinner that repents. There's a call in this chapter to count the cost, to see that there will be things you need to give up in order to follow Jesus. We've heard that you can't be a disciple when you put Jesus in second place. Jesus must come first for you to be his disciple. Now, for many of you, you've been following Jesus for many years. And I'd say, don't lose sight of putting Jesus first. It's easy to say, I've done my bit, I've participated for a long time, and now it's time for me to rest. Is that what you read here? Is that what Jesus is saying here? To put Jesus first until you're tired and you've had enough. No, it's not what we read here. We read here, Jesus first, Jesus first, Jesus always first. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you've decided that the cost is worth it and that you've decided to take the hard road. Discipleship is not an invitation to a life of comfort. No, it demands sacrifice. That's why I've put in the outline, following is dot, dot, dot. Well, what does following Jesus look like? It's hard. It's demanding. It requires attention. It's why I wrote this, reading the Luke's gospel together. It's why I want you to keep reading his word, because it requires attention. It demands our life. It requires Jesus to be number one. It demands sacrifice. Now, many of us could be on the beach right now. We could be at home preparing something for nice to have for lunch. But being his disciple calls us to be together, to be in community with one another, so that when we go out from here, we're encouraged to continue living as followers of Jesus and continue to put him first. Being a follower of Jesus is not easy. We can't just put on a hat and say, yep, I'm a disciple of Jesus. It's not enough. So even though a disciple is the same word as follower, how we've come to understand followership is light and easy. We just put on the hat, click that button, and away we go. But Jesus talks to the crowd on the road to Jerusalem, knowing that the road he's walking on is going to lead to his death. He tells the crowd, if you want to follow him, it will cost you everything. It will cost Jesus to bring his life for you as his disciple. And that's the reason why we give him our best, isn't it? His life for our life. Yes, there will be consequences, but the reward is great. Eternal life with Jesus. I look at my life and I think, well, was it worth it? I'm not dead yet, but you know. Has it been worth it? That's probably better, isn't it? Now, I'm talking about going into ministry, going to Ecuador. It meant giving up a job. It cost a lot of money to go to college. We had to move away from friends. I missed 3 years of my dad's life, the last 3 years of my dad's life. We've come back to Sydney and most of our friends are at the end of paying their mortgage, and I think, well, what, was it all worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. No doubt whatsoever, because Jesus has got me. He's got me, he's got my family, he's got you. And he says to you, give him your best. Give him your best. Are you giving him your best? Are you his disciple? Because being his disciple means you will give him your best. I think this is one verse that I think through all of my life, this just keeps coming to mind every time I think about being his disciple. Philippians 3:7-9, I'll finish with this. But everything that was gain was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. That's Philippians 3:7-9. Have you counted the cost? Are you his disciple? Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks that we can know your Son Jesus, that we can follow him. Lord, help us to go all in and follow Jesus. Help us to be people who give you our very best. Lord, grow us into maturity. We know it's not easy to follow you. We know we're going to have to give up things for your sake. But we ask that you help us. Help us to make a stand for you. Help us to put you first. Help us to know the cost and live out that cost. Lord, help us to be your disciples. And we pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.